The Bible tells us some very shocking things. Surprising things, like we find at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says things like, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who persecuted and reviled." That's kind of shocking. Those people don't sound blessed. What we have here is a figure of speech. In fact, Jesus says things like that, and the scripture includes statements like that. And what they're supposed to be is kind of like speed bumps. You know, when you're driving along and a speed bump's coming up, what do you have to do? You got to slow down. You got to slow down. Normally, when you're driving along, we have those speed bumps because you're in a neighborhood or someplace where they want to make sure that you're keeping your eyes open for children or for pedestrians. And so the speed bump comes along, it slows you down. Well, that's exactly what these kinds of figures of speech are used for in Scripture, because otherwise we just read through our Bibles kind of like we're reading the morning paper, and we'll just slide through and our eyes just kind of gloss over and we read through it and we don't really pay attention to what is being said. But these kind of shocking statements jump out at us, and they're like speed bumps. They cause us to slow down and say, "What? Boy, I don't understand that at all." And then that causes us to spend some time studying and figuring out what God meant, or Jesus when he was speaking. These particular figures of speech used at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we often refer to these statements as Beatitudes, but a figure of speech that's being used there is actually what we call an oxymoron. That's my favorite name for a figure of speech, an oxymoron. Literally, it means wise foolishness. And it's the idea of a statement that on the surface sounds very foolish. I mean, obviously the poor aren't blessed, and the sad aren't blessed, and the persecuted aren't blessed. Those aren't blessings. And yet, when you spend some time digging in to what Jesus means there in the context and his point, we actually find some great profound wisdom. And perhaps one of the most shocking statements like that is another beatitude found in another passage, found actually in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, where there the scripture says, "Blessed are the dead." What? The dead? Blessed are the dead? What on earth can God possibly mean when this heavenly voice tells John that he needs to record, "Blessed are the dead"? Those who have died are favored and have received a great blessing through being dead. I want us to spend a few moments tonight thinking about that. There's some great things that we can learn from this statement. And what I want us to understand is that we do not have to fear death. We don't have to fear death. Some people do. But what Revelation 14 and verse 13 demonstrates is that some of us can actually joyfully anticipate death. Not that we're wanting to hasten it along, but it's not something that we have to sit afraid of when it's going to come. We can look forward to death as a blessing. I do want you to be aware as we get started here tonight, I don't want this to just be a lesson where we talk around about some comforting things about Christians who have died and dying as Christians. I have a goal, and my goal is that by the time we're done, I want you to die with the Lord in baptism. To be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to be raised to walk in a new life so that death for you will be a blessing. That's my goal. By the time we're done, I am going to make that as an invitation. And if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ in baptism, I want to invite you tonight. Make tonight the time when you die with the Lord, so that you can, at the end of this life, die in the Lord. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. That's where we're going this evening. And I want you to be prepared for that. Blessed are the dead. Let's see if we can figure out why that's such a blessing. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father, we do love you and we praise your name. You have blessed us in so many wonderful and marvelous ways. And it is amazing tonight to learn that in you, even death, that event that so many in our world fear, that even we fear at times, that in you, even that is a blessing. And we pray that we can have the confidence that comes from being in your Son so that we can look forward to that day, that it will not be something that frightens us and fills us with dread, but rather we can face it with hope and confidence in you and in your Son. Help us tonight to gain more confidence as we face that day that every single one of us is going to face. I pray that you would strengthen us, that we might have our faith built up, that we might bring glory to you, that we might anticipate joyfully and recognize the blessing that death is for your children. Father, we do love you. And we thank you so much for loving us and for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, again, the heavenly voice cries out saying to John, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The very first thing that I hope that we recognize from this statement is disciples die just like everyone else. This statement is shocking just by saying that the dead are blessed, but to me it's even more shocking to find out which dead he's talking about. The people who die in the Lord. Now, in a sense, it's not at all shocking that people who are in the Lord die. We've had enough experience and we've seen enough people who are faithful disciples who have died that it doesn't surprise us to find out that faithful disciples, those who are in the Lord, also die. But if you're like me, when you step back and think about that philosophically, it is kind of shocking. I mean, after all, when we chose Jesus, weren't we choosing life? Isn't there that part of us that has this idea that when I am with Christ, when I am in the Lord, when the Lord is in me, things like dying shouldn't happen. When I'm in Christ, when I'm in the Lord, and the Lord is in me, things are supposed to be good. After all, I've turned to Him, and I've decided to give up my sins. Shouldn't life in Christ be just that? Shouldn't it be life? Shouldn't it be wonderful, abundant, glorious, happy, all the time? We're Christians. We shouldn't get sick. We're serving the Lord. People shouldn't betray us. We're faithful disciples. Our loved ones shouldn't die. We have chosen life in Jesus Christ. Surely we, of all people, should not die. And yet, in Revelation 14 and verse 13, it says that those who are in the Lord die just like everyone else. I think about Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, Lazarus had become ill, and because Jesus tarried, he died. And when Jesus finally got to where Lazarus was buried, both of the sisters separately, when Jesus met both of the sisters, they both asked the same question, or they both made the same statement. There in John chapter 11 and verse 21, Martha says, you know, had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Then in verse 32, he sees Mary, and she says the exact same thing. Lord, had you been here, he would not have died. And I think that's the way we approach it. If I'm with Jesus and Jesus is with me, those sorts of things don't happen. And yet Lazarus died. And even though Jesus raised him from the dead, he died again. And Revelation 14 and verse 13 explains to us, we're going to die. Disciples die. And in fact, in the context of Revelation right here, it's even more dark than that. This is coming to the end of a section that begins all the way back in chapter 12. And what we find from chapters 12 through 14 is there is a war going on. You have the dragon, the serpent of old, Satan, the enemy, the adversary, and his two beasts, the land beast and the sea beast, this kind of perversion of the Holy Trinity. The dragon, the land beast, and the sea beast as they're fighting against the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and their disciples. And it's a war going on. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon is making war. And then there's this beast that comes up out of the sea. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, also this beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And then we have this land beast rising up out of the earth. And in Revelation 13 and verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Here we find that dragon and sea beast and land beast are waging war against the saints. And it even looks like they're winning. They're given freedom for a time to conquer. They persecute and they kill and they destroy those who refuse to worship the beast. And that's why back in chapter 13 and the end of verse 10, here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then again in Revelation chapter 14, even after it starts talking about God's judgment on all this, in verse 12, Revelation 14, 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And it's in that context that the heavenly voice then says, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. This is even more than just saying that we who are in the Lord also die. It highlights that we have an enemy that attacks and who fights. And sometimes it looks like he's winning. We have the idea that being in the Lord means that we always win and everything is always up and roses and sunshine for us. But what Revelation 14, 13 teaches is that in reality, there are plenty of times when it looks like God is losing. When it looks like we are being conquered. We who are in the Lord die, just like everyone else. And sometimes we even die at the hands of everyone else. And sometimes we die very much because we are different from everyone else. Disciples die just like everyone else. But there's a second thing that when we understand this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall receive rest from their labors, for their works follow after them. What this demonstrates to us is the purpose of our discipleship. We need to understand that discipleship is about the next life, not this one. Discipleship is about the next life, not this one. When we grasp that every single one of us, just like everybody else, are going to die, that we are going to have hardship, that we are going to have suffering, not that all of life is like that, but we understand that discipleship is actually about the next life. It's not about this one. Now please understand, discipleship impacts this life. It's true that in general, when a married couple begin to act like disciples, their marriage will get better. And it is generally true that when an employee begins to work like a disciple, his job prospects will usually get better. At least in a culture that likes the work ethic of discipleship in Christianity. It's true that when neighbors begin to act more like disciples, neighbor relationships will generally and usually improve. I get that all of those kinds of things will happen. But we need to understand that that's not why we became disciples. Discipleship is not about making sure that our marriages blossom, that our retirement grows, that our relationships are wonderful. Discipleship is about the fact that we're all going to die. And then what happens next? That's what discipleship is about. In fact, look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We were saved not with the hope that life was going to be better. We were saved with the hope that something else is coming when this life is over. That we understand we live in a world that's corrupted, but we're looking forward to being set free from that corruption, to being freed from that bondage to corruption sometime, to be redeemed and adopted as children. We're looking forward to a hope that we can't see now, something that's going to come in the next life. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 brings us even further in understanding this. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to a resurrection, imperishable, undefiled, immortal. That's what's coming. That's where our hope is. That's what discipleship is about. It's not about what's happening here. It's about what's coming next. We're going to be resurrected, immortal, imperishable. And that's our hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why? Because the dead in Christ, the dead in the Lord, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We will always be with the Lord in life, in death, in resurrection. Praise the Lord. Discipleship isn't about this life. It's about what's coming once this life is over. Therefore, the writer can say, blessed are the dead. But the heavenly voice actually, when he says to John, he gives a reason for why the dead are blessed from now on. And he says it's because their works follow after them. Their works follow after them. Therefore, they can rest from their labors. This is a powerful statement. And it actually harkens back to something that was said repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, again and again, death is presented as the great equalizer. Basically, it says over and over again, it doesn't matter what you do because you're going to die. And it doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, you're going to die. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish, you're going to die. It doesn't matter if you're clean or unclean, you're going to die. The great equalizer is you're going to die. In fact, look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. It is the same for all. since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is, as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. It's the great equalizer. It does not matter. Life under the sun, it really doesn't matter what you do, because you're going to die, and that's it. It's the great equalizer. In fact, when the writer in Ecclesiastes is talking strictly about life under the sun, basically what he says is the only blessing that you get is to enjoy what God gives you in the moment that he gives it to you. Because your works do not follow after you. You're going to do all kinds of things, and then you're going to die, and it's just going to be left behind for other people to mess up. That's what it says in chapter 2. Listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 18. After the preacher talks about all the working that he did and all the striving and the toiling and the amassing of wealth and all the research on trying to find meaning that he did, here's what he comes down to in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be a master for all, over all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And so he concludes in verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Look, yeah, the person who's wise and just, God's going to give him blessings, and he might as well enjoy him now, because he's not building anything that's going to last for the future. Because he's going to build and he's going to work and he's going to toil, and if what he's trying to do is build something that's going to last for the future, if he's trying to build a legacy that's going to last, he's going to leave it to somebody who's going to mess it up. And you know what? If he trains that next generation really well, then they're going to leave it to somebody who's going to mess it up. Our works don't follow us. Death is the great equalizer. And yet, even in Ecclesiastes, there's some hope given that maybe there's something more than just life under the sun. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, most of this book has said that, look, whether you fear God or not, you're going to die. And yet here, there's this little hint. There's this something that says, wait a minute. It's not just about what's happening under the sun. It really will be well for those who fear, and it will not be well for those who do not. What's that talking about? It's talking about the fact that there is more than just life under the sun. And that when this life is over, it matters how we lived in this life. And that is the point that's expanded in Revelation 14, 13. Because in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, what he explains is, we aren't just living under the sun, we are living in the sun. And dying in the sun. We aren't just living under the S-U-N. We are living and dying in the S-O-N. And because of that, the meaningless of life is escaped. He says there is something great for those who die in the Lord. Because unlike everybody else, those who die in the Lord, our works do follow after us. Our works do amount to something. Our works do matter. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we read all the way up to verse 57 a moment ago. Then in verse 58, he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Why should I always abound in the work of the Lord? "Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." Outside the Lord, our labor is in vain. Why? Because you're going to die. You're going to die, and everything you do is going to crumble to dust. But in the Lord, our works follow after us. Why? I think Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says this. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Why does my work in the Lord amount to anything? Because the Lord is working in me. I'm not working alone. The Lord is working with us, and because of that, our works follow after us. And so, those who die in the Lord, their death is a blessing. Those who die outside of the Lord, it's a curse, because everything they do is now gone and done, and they can't do anything with it, and it won't help a thing. Somebody else is going to get a hold of it and mess it up eventually. Even Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world by age 33, nobody's following him anymore. His kingdom is gone, long gone. Somebody messed that up. It doesn't matter. But in the Lord, what we do matters, because that follows after us. And that makes our death a blessing, not a curse. We escape the meaninglessness of life under the sun when we live and die in the Lord. But Paul explains something to us. We need to understand that this exceptional kind of death doesn't just happen. It's not something that we're just going to get to our deaths and boom, we got to die in the Lord. What we need to understand is that death is a blessing for disciples because their living is about Jesus. Paul explains this in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is explaining to the Philippians that he might die. He might die at the hands of the Romans and be executed. And he says, if that happens, to die is gain. Paul saw his death as a blessing. He was not afraid to die. He didn't sit there in fear and trembling and wondering what's going to happen next. And oh no, I can't die, I have to live. For him, death was gain. It was improvement. It was blessing. But notice what he says there in verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul could say that his death was gain because his living was Christ. He goes on to explain what that means in verse 22. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul was not hanging on to life because of what he was afraid he was going to miss out on. Paul was not hanging on to life because he thought that life here on this earth was the just most awful, it's cursed thing to lose. It's just such a curse to have this life taken away. He didn't think that. He thought that death meant going to be with Christ, and that was way better than being here. But his life was about Jesus. The reason why he saw his death as an improvement, as going to be with Jesus, is because his life was about Jesus. And so when he did hang on to life, it wasn't for himself. and for the benefit that he thought being alive was to him, it was for service to the Lord. It was because of the service he could give to the Lord and the service he could give to his brothers and sisters. And specifically here, he's talking about those at Philippi. He says, because I know I'll be able to help you, I'll stay. But it wasn't about himself. And there's a couple of things that I think we should learn from this. Number one, it's this understanding that helps us recognize that there's not anything in this lesson that says that what Christians should do is commit suicide. Why, if death is such a blessing, if it's so wonderful, then why don't we just go ahead and end it all? No, because our living is about Jesus. And obviously, I cannot speak to the eternal destiny regarding any particular individual who has killed themselves. I can't talk about that. I don't know. That's up to God. But I can talk about anybody who's hearing this and might be thinking, well, this means that maybe we should just move on. I don't like this life anyway. Might as well. If it's so much better, let's just go on. No, because that is not a work done in the Lord. Paul didn't say going to be with Jesus is better, so now I'm going to send myself to be with Jesus. Paul said, my living is about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about just me trying to get the benefit and I'm upset or I'm stressed or I'm scared or whatever. So I'm going to end it all so I can just go to whatever's next. That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus and it's about serving him. And so there's nothing in this lesson that says any of us are going to try to hasten that death. It just means that we can joyfully anticipate it when the Lord decides to let it happen. And there's a second thing that we should recognize from this. The idea of planned repentance. Look, I get it. I know that there are deathbed conversions. And I believe that those are valid conversions when they happen truly. And I understand from Matthew chapter 20 that 11th hour workers get paid just as much as those who have borne the heat of the day. I believe that. That's what the scripture says. But none of those things are intended to tell us just wait and hold out and you just keep living for yourself and at the last moment repent and everything will be all right. You'll die in the Lord. Please understand that planned repentance is no repentance. Saying I'm going to live for myself and repent at the last possible minute is not living for Jesus. And death is a blessing and death is gain because it takes us to Jesus when our living is about Jesus. So I don't know where you are in relation to your death. For some of us, it may be tonight. For some of us, it may not be for another 50 years. But what this says is, whatever your life has been about up to this point, make it about Jesus now. Repent and turn to Jesus now. And let your life be about Jesus, because then and only then will death be a blessing that leads you to him. Death is a blessing for disciples because our living is about Jesus. So if you're like me, though, at this point, you're beginning to wonder, why is there anybody who doesn't have this blessed death? Why, when the choice is between heaven and hell, why would anybody choose hell? We have an enemy that's trying to keep us out of heaven. Why is it that anybody would choose to have a cursed death when a blessed death is on the table? We need to understand that God is trying to help us see what our choice actually is. Our choice is heaven and hell. And he wants us to grasp what a stark contrast that is. Ultimate blessing around the throne of God in his presence where there are joys and pleasures abound, Psalm 16 tells us. Or the absolute utter terror of being completely separated from God. That is described in scripture like unending torment in flame. He wants us to understand the choice that we're making. And when the choice is given to us that boldly, everybody knows which choice they want. We want heaven. There's not a single one of us that says, you know what? I want hell. Nobody says that. And yet people choose it all the time. They choose it every day. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the enemy's great distraction from heaven is not hell, it's here. God wants us to understand we really are choosing between life and death. We really are choosing between heaven and hell. What the enemy is trying to get us to think is, no. It's about here. Look at what you have here. Isn't here wonderful? Isn't here great? You don't need something else. You don't need to anticipate something else. What could be greater than here? Boy, it would be awful to lose this. And so he convinces us to hang on to this life with tooth and claw, as if losing this life would be just the worst thing that could ever possibly happen, because this is so wonderful. That's his distraction. You may think I'm exaggerating, but think about the guy we call the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, this fellow comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Most of us know the story. We know what happens. Jesus tells him, "Keep the laws." And he says, "I've done that." And he says, "One thing you lack. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man didn't see himself making the choice between life and death, between heaven and hell. He just saw himself making the choice between some possible future in heaven and the present riches and luxury and leisure that he had because of his wealth right now. And the worst possible thing he could imagine would be to live without all that stuff. And so Matthew 6:25 tells us no one can serve two masters. For you either love the one and hate the other, or you'll submit to the one and leave the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't do it. One of them is going to take charge, and that's exactly what happened here. He couldn't serve Jesus and his money, so he served his money. But why? He wasn't distracted by hell. Had Jesus opened up the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell right before him, I know what choice he would have made. But what Satan was trying to get him to make a choice between was this thing that might be off in the future versus the thing that I can see and hold on to right now. That's the distraction. John chapter 12 and verse 25. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus says there, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He highlights that the great struggle that we have is not between two potential eternal destinies, but between this life and the next life. And if we love this life, we're going to lose it. But if we're able to give up this life because we love God more than we even love this life, and we want God even more than we want this life, then that will press on to eternal life. The great distraction is this life. And so in Revelation chapters 12 through 14, what Satan is trying to do is put before the people the pain of death. And oh, the agony, you might leave this life and how awful this would be. And he's attacking them front on. I'll kill you unless you serve me and worship me. And what he wants people to do is cower and be afraid. It would be awful to lose this life. But I think he takes a much different approach with us today. I mean, it may get back to that. But with us today, it's much more like what we see with that third soil in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, when Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And he says the third soil is the seed that's sown among the weeds and the thorns. And he explains what those are in Matthew 13:22. "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. This world and this life is so important. It is so important and so wonderful. This is what I care about. And riches and material things and this earthly stuff. This is what is powerful and important because I can see it. I can touch it. I don't want to give it up. And at times, what Satan does is he threatens us with death. At other times, he gives us lives that are so wonderful that we can't imagine anything being better than this, and so we don't want to give it up. And so in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us this advice. Colossians 3 and verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That is the blessing of the death of those who die in the Lord. When Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. But that happens when our minds are focused on things above. When our minds are focused on things here, that's where our heart is. And if that's where our heart is, we won't want to leave. And we'll choose that over God. We've got to put our minds on heavenly things. You know what that means? On a very practical level, that means spending time in the Word. That means spending time thinking about eternity. That means spending time thinking about God and His glory and what He's done. That means spending time meditating on God and His promises and His will. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that means realizing that God is better than anything we've got down here. Better than anything. Better than our house, better than our car, better than our family, better than our spouse, better than anything. Better than Disney. Better than the movies. Better than your favorite restaurant. Better than all of that. All of that stuff that you think, man, if I just had that. God is better. Put your mind on God's things. Spend time studying it and meditating on it. And recognize that Satan, in everything he's doing, is trying to distract us and make us think that this is better. That doesn't mean we can't be entertained, and it doesn't mean we can't read books and go to movies and listen to songs and have things. It doesn't mean that. I mean, some of them we need to give up, but it doesn't mean we can't do any of that. But we have to understand what Satan is doing with all that stuff. He's trying to get us to believe that this is better. He knows he'll never get us to believe that hell is better, but he's trying to get us to believe that this is better. And if he can do that, then our living isn't about Jesus, and our death is no longer a blessing. But those who die in the Lord are blessed. And where that leads us finally is that death is a blessing when we want God more than we want anything else. That's when it's a blessing. Death is a blessing when we want God more than anything else. Paul said there in Philippians that to die was to go be with Jesus, was to go be with the Lord. And for him, that meant it was better. If you don't think that it's better to go be with the Lord than what you've got here, then death will never be a blessing for you. The great thing about death for us as Christians is we finally get to be with God. Do you understand that the great thing about death for Christians is not what we so often say? It's not that we finally get to go be with all the people who have gone before us. That is a wonderful thing, but that's not the great thing about death for us. The great thing about death for us is not that we'll finally have bodies that aren't decayed and rusting and aches and pains. You know, we talk about that, and I'm not saying that we can't think about those things and see those as blessings. But the great thing is that we'll be with God. And if I get there and my back still hurts all the time, my back will be hurting in the presence of God. And how amazing that is. And if I get there and God says, look, Edwin, we ran out of mansions. I've got a shed. Are you okay with that? It is a shed in the presence of God. That's amazing. But I can only feel that way if I want God more than I want anything else. And I'm afraid that Satan has even used some of the great blessed language that God uses to describe the glories of heaven and perverted it and twisted it against us. As we think about heaven and we think about it as the glories of being rich, of living in the mansion over the hilltop, the glories of being healthy and wealthy. And all those things that are described are given to let us understand how wonderful heaven is, but heaven is that wonderful, not because of all that, but because we are with God. And death is a blessing when I want God more than I want anything else. There are two passages. I know I've shared them with you before, but I carry them with me in my heart and mind to try to help me get there on this, because I'm not fully there. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I used to read that and think, yes! If I delight myself in the Lord, I'm going to be a world famous author. If I delight myself in the Lord, I am going to get to live in the house on the hill. If I delight myself in the Lord, I'll get a car that I don't have to take to Tim Royer every couple of months. Tim said, if I delight myself in the Lord, Edwin's going to have to keep bringing me his car. And then it hit me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Fill in the blank there. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give me... fill in the blank right. What the desire of your heart. What is it that you would fill in the blank right there? And it hit me that whatever I fill in the blank right there is what I'm actually delighting in. That passage does not mean delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you all these other things. What he means is delight yourself in the Lord and you'll get the Lord and you'll be delighted. Because I want the Lord more than I want anything else. Psalm 73:25 is the other passage. Psalm 73:25, it's my goal. The psalmist was able to say to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing I desire on earth besides you. Death is a blessing when we want God like that. When we want something else more than God, death is a curse because we're going to lose whatever that is. But when we want God more than anything else, it's a blessing. And I have been thinking all week as I've been trying to put this, what can I say? What can I give to you practically? Because I can't just say, want God. And the only thing I can share with you is what in my life has moved me to that place of saying, I want to get there. I want to get to where I want God more. And it's not, I'll be honest with you, it's not pleasant. It's not easy. What got me there was coming face to face with what a rotten, awful sinner I am. And having to finally admit what really awful sins I've committed. And recognizing that Jesus went to the cross for every one of them. And if He would do that, why would I want anyone more than Him? Why would I want anything more than him? That's what's helping me. And so I encourage you to think about that. Because when you want God more than you want anything else, death is a blessing. Not that we're trying to hasten it, because we're living for Jesus. But I don't have to be afraid of it, because death isn't going to cost me a thing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If you'd like, you can put your notes away, your Bibles. If you want to use a songbook, you can pull that out. Although, I think maybe the song is not in our songbooks. You just have to look at the screen. I want to read a couple more passages to you. I know I've already asked you to put your Bibles away. Just listen, please. Because what I hope we understand as we wrap up is that when we face death, we have a choice. What we've talked about tonight is only for those in the Lord Jesus. I get it that there are a lot of world religions that talk about an afterlife. And I also get it that even people who aren't religious, when they try to comfort themselves about death, say that the person is in a better place. But the reality is, if, as the Bible claims, Jesus came into the world and he lived and he died and he was resurrected on the third day, then what we have to understand is that what we've talked about tonight is only for people who believe in Jesus. Nobody else gets that. No other religion, no other belief. That's it. You have a choice. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." And I'm either going to die in the Lord, or I'm going to die the way Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24. In John 8 and verse 24, he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's it. Those are the choices. You either die in the Lord, or you die in your sin. If you die in the Lord, your works in the Lord follow after you. If you die in sin, all that comes with you is your sin. And that can't stay in God's presence. So, I want to encourage you right now to die with the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." If you want to die in the Lord at the end, then I invite you tonight to die with the Lord in baptism. Die to sin in Jesus Christ. Be buried with him as we take you under the water, and raised to walk in new life as we bring you up. You got two choices. One of these days you are going to die, and it's either going to be in the Lord or it's going to be in your sins. So tonight I invite you to die with the Lord, so you can live in him and die in him, and it can be a blessing. We're going to make it very easy for you. We're going to sing a song. We're all going to stand up. All you have to do is step out in the aisle and come down here, and we'll talk about it. If you want to make Jesus your king, surrender to him and die with him tonight in baptism, we can take care of that right now. We invite you, please, let us help you with this. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.